Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy to us through Christ. We come in Christ's name. We thank you for our high priest. We thank you that he offered himself in love for us and pray that you'll stir up our love for him today. Help us now as we open our Bibles. Help us to understand the truth you've revealed and give us grace to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, currently, we're studying through the doctrines relating to the heavenly future promises that we have yet to inherit as the children of God in Christ. And as we've been thinking about those future things that aren't yet, we've been trying to also think through how we should presently apply that knowledge of future things in the way we live now. And we've learned so far, by way of review, that we're considering the state of the righteous after they die. We've already considered the state of the wicked after they die, but we've learned that we who die in Christ, when we die, our bodies will be separated from our immortal souls, and our souls then, having been made perfect, will be received into paradise to be with Christ and to behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. And so we're going to turn next to 1 John 3 as we think through, as we learn more about what the Bible teaches regarding our future blessings, and also help us to think through how we should apply that now. And this verse is helpful for making that important connection between later blessings and how we live currently. 1 John 3. It's a passage in which John addresses himself to the children of God. Listen to verses 1 through 3 of 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, as verse 1 says, we're not merely called the children of God as if it were some sort of figurative nickname, but he says, we are the children of God. He says, such we are in reality. We are the children of God because, as the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 29, made reference, we are born of him. And as verse 1 says, we are the children of God because the Father has bestowed that reality on us as a gift of his love, a demonstration of his love. Then, in verse 2, John connects who we are right now. I'll just put that on the board. We are the children of God. In verse 2, he talks about what we are not yet. In other words, what we are not yet, but what we will be in the future. That is, when Jesus appears, and again, I'll just make a note, when Jesus appears kind of moves beyond the window of what we're talking about right now. We're talking about what will be the state of someone who dies in Christ after they die. With this, when we get to when Christ appears, that's later on, but nevertheless, we can still learn things about our current topic. And what shall we be, according to John in verse 2? But we are not yet. We are not yet, but we shall be. Like him. Nice. That's exactly right. Because we shall see him just as he is. We shall be like him. That recalls what we learned a few weeks ago when we studied Romans 8, 28 through 29, 30, well, you know, that neighborhood, when we learned that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what God has purposed for our salvation, that we are not yet, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when John adds, because we shall see him just as he is, then he recalls that Jesus' promise that we studied in John, well, it recalls, when John adds here that we shall see him just as he is, you may recall how last week we studied in John 14:3, when Jesus promised, and if I go away, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself. It also recalls what we studied last week in John 17:24, when Jesus was praying in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. To be like Jesus, to be with Jesus, to behold Jesus just as he is, these are wonderful future blessings of salvation that we do not yet possess or enjoy, but we shall. That's a wonderful thing. So, John says we are the children of God. John says we're not yet, but we shall be. And then in verse 3, he says, okay, you're smarter than you used to be about your future. How should that affect how you live right now, today? Well, what does he tell us in verse 3? What does he say to the children of God who have been so loved by the Father and who have these wonderful future promises that they fix their hope on? Hope is our present enjoyment of our assurance of future things. We fix our hope on these. How should that affect how we live presently? That's right. Purify ourselves. People who understand their future blessings ought to presently be engaged in purifying ourselves just as he is pure. It's a hallmark of a Christian. It's a Christian characteristic. It's typical of Christians who have their head on right and understand what their future is, that they presently are purifying themselves just as he is pure. Well, what do you think John is referring to when he talks about Christians? What's involved in being a Christian who purifies him or herself presently?
Sanctification.
Okay. All right, good. It's by faith, and it would involve a lot of our present sanctification. That's right. And it also includes ongoing exercises of faith to confess our sins and come to Christ for that renewal of our forgiveness that we have in him. It's a continuing exercise of faith in him. We studied a few weeks ago in the evening service, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Something like that. All right. And we read in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. Another purification sort of passage. Therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, be aware of your future blessings and hope in them. And so how do we live presently? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christians who know and properly apply their knowledge of their future promises ought not, therefore, at the present time, to be do-nothing, thumb-twiddling, sitting idle, killing time, waiting to die, or waiting for Jesus to come. They shouldn't be do-nothings. They should be, according to John, according to Paul, according to Jesus, purifying themselves by the grace of God, exercising, actively prosecuting, if you will, their progressive sanctification, pursuing holiness, putting aside sin by the Spirit. Why don't you read that? He said, 1 Peter, there are lots of good ones. Loudly so they can hear.
Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters. Well, this is a new American strong.
We'll take it.
Okay. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that is good and acceptable and perfect.
Good, yeah. And you could have also mentioned Hebrews 12:14. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see God. Or you could have added Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Or you could have brought up Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Or you could have brought up Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. I would have brought all those up, but I didn't want to belabor the point. So, we are going to belabor the point by turning to another section. Back to Hebrews. We spent plenty of time in Hebrews in recent weeks, something for which I make no apologies. And we're going to turn to, again, where the Bible often reminds us of what we will yet inherit, but it also orients us to how we should use that knowledge of future things to live properly in the present. So Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll start at 9 through 11 of Hebrews 4. Here the author's summarizing some restful ideas that he's already presented. And he uses his summary to issue a command. He says, Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Okay, he's kind of reached a summary. We're going to back up and consider how he got there. But I'll just note, first of all, he makes a declaration in verse 9, and what's that? Right. There remains a rest for the people of God. And then in verse 10, he describes the type of rest he means. And what kind of rest is that?
Resting from works.
That's right. They will rest from their works as God did from his on day number 7. Of creation. God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because he was done. All right? And he rested because his work there was done. And that leads him in verse 11 to a command. And what's the command?
Diligence.
Be diligent to what? It's a diligence aimed at a particular thing. Right. All right, good. Good. To enter this rest that remains. And he kind of colors his command with a warning, lest something happen. That's right. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Mine says disobedience. All right. So that's the conclusion he's reached. We can see that. Well, let's just think about, Let's proceed to learn more about how he's reached this conclusion and why he tells us to be diligent to enter this rest that remains for the people of God. First of all, I would suggest to you, and when in verse 9 he declares that a rest therefore remains, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and then goes on to clarify in verse 10 what type of rest that is, I'm going to say this is a Sabbath kind of rest. In other words, a Sabbath kind of rest from all our works, just as God rested from all his, as he explained in verse 10. That is to say, I don't think he's giving us directions here about the one day in seven that some people call the Christian Sabbath, that one day in seven that we prefer to call the Lord's Day here. I don't think that's the rest he's telling us to be diligent to enter. That's not his subject here, but he's telling us that there remains a rest, a Sabbath kind of rest, a ceasing from works kind of rest, and that rest is the rest he's telling us to be diligent to enter. And I'm going to suggest to you, he means heaven, our heavenly rest. That's what I think he's talking about here. And think, if I'm correct in proposing that interpretation to you, and I won't be heavy-handed about it, but I think as we back up and look at chapter 3, which we're going to do in a second, I think I can support it. But if this is a heavenly rest, just think for a minute about what he's teaching us or implying to us about heaven. Why will heaven will be a wonderful thing for many reasons, but one reason is it will be a rest from all our works because they'll be done. There'll be a doneness about heaven. In the same way that God rested on the seventh day because he was done, we will, when we enter heaven, enjoy a rest of, well, I just imagine a great big sigh of relief because all the work and toil and opposition and resistance will be over. And endless rest begins with never any toil and trouble again. And I'll just have, while we're thinking about that, that heavenly rest, I'll just have you turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Again, this reference in Revelation probably is a little bigger in scope than what we're talking about, which is the state of the righteous after they die. But I still think we can learn things about that topic, even as we read this bigger picture of the new heavens and the new earth presented in Revelation 1 through 4. But I'll just have you pay a special attention to verse 4, but I'll read all four verses there. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And here's the verse that to me reflects what a wonderful rest it will be. It says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things will have passed away." No more sadness, no more tears, no more crying, no more loss, no more death. That will make up part of the wonderful future blessing of heaven. And he says there remains to enter such a rest. And therefore he comes up with this command. How do we apply our knowledge of the rest to come? Well, right now I want you to be diligent to enter that rest. And it's a little paradoxical to link up diligence with rest. I mean, usually when you're tired, falling into bed and collapsing in exhaustion doesn't take particular diligence, except maybe to remember to take your shoes off. I mean, entering rest is usually a collapse and put your feet up sort of thing. But why do you think, what would be the opposite of being diligent to enter that rest, I guess you would say? What is he driving at? Be diligent to enter that rest. Well, if I wasn't diligent to enter that rest, what would I be instead?
Lackadaisical.
Okay. Yeah, lazy and lackadaisical. Not giving it proper attention. I will tell you, and I make no apologies, I'm very diligent about entering my rest every day after lunch. I mean, I don't let anything get in the way of my nap. It's very, very... It's a foretaste of heaven divine, I will tell you that. So I think he's saying, don't let anything get in the way of entering that rest. Be diligent, give it proper attention. Charles?
In the present times, it might even include set aside the distractions which are going to come at you left and right otherwise, and give yourself some time to consider God's gracious regard and provision.
Good, that's right. And this command, he's kind of reached by way of conclusion, and it kind of helps us understand how to apply our knowledge of our future blessings. We should be diligent to avoid, he said, lest you fall through following the same examples of disobedience. You will show your lackadaisical approach to entering your rest if instead of learning from bad examples, you follow bad examples. And those bad examples he introduced earlier in the previous chapter. So I just want to survey. It won't take that long, I hope, for the rest of our lesson. He says, be diligent to enter your rest. And I think he explains as he goes along, what does that mean? One of them is learn from bad examples. He's already kind of lest you fall through following the... But we'll just remind ourselves of the... To enter that rest. That's the main command. And as we're going to turn back to chapter 3, and I'll start reading in about... Of Hebrews, I mean. Hebrews 3. But before I'll read verses 5 and 6 in a second. But before I do, I'm just going to put on the board a couple of the kinds of rest that we read about in our Bibles. The one we've already made reference to in Genesis 2 and 3. Describes, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. There's a creation rest of God on the seventh day. And then you may recall when the law was given in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment in verses 8 through 11, there was a reason given for the Jewish Sabbath, to remember as a memorial day, one day in seven, to remember this. There was the Sabbath rest of one day per week to remember God's day of rest on the seventh day. And Deuteronomy 6 also says, remember when they were taken out from Egypt, but that's beyond our topic here. There's another rest here that we'll get to in a second, and then the one I've proposed to you is the heavenly rest of the people of God that is the rest our author in Hebrews is telling us to be diligent to enter. And now he, in his pattern of showing the superiority of Christ, we read in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a comparison of Christ to Moses. He says there, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Comparing Christ to Moses, he affirms that Christ, the faithful Son of God, is the builder of the house of our salvation. And that's a central theme in the book that we've learned. And verse 6, I would suggest to you, describes a hallmark feature of those who are members of the household of God, who are part of the household that Jesus has built. And what is typical and characteristic? He puts it in the, he's putting it in the form of an if, which we might understand of, well, no, I'm not going to put that. What's typical of the people in the house of God? That's right. Hold fast our confidence, which is one way I would suggest to you that we ought to be diligent to enter our rest. Hold fast. Hold fast your confidence in what?
Hope.
Right. And what is it that you hope in? Christ, exactly. Him is your high priest. Him is your, hold fast to him who has given himself as your once for all offering. Hold fast to him who is your great high priest. Hold fast to him whoever lives to make intercession for you. Hold fast to him who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Hold fast. Now, in telling us to be diligent to enter our rest, he emphasized the need to be diligent not to follow bad examples. That's where he goes next. He quotes from Psalm 95 and says, basically, learn from bad examples. My daughter was on a soccer team, and the star of the team, she was really good. But after she made a goal, she would go into a victory dance that was very prideful and hard to watch for my daughter. And she would come home, that girl makes me so mad. I would say, well, learn from bad examples. When you score your goal, don't do a dance like that. So the author is saying, here's a bad example. Learn a lesson. Verses 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who are these bad examples? Who are these ones who tried and tested the Father for 40 years?
Israelites.
That's right. When they were in the wilderness after God delivered them from the hand of slavery in Egypt. And notice the outcome in verse 11. They didn't enter his rest because God swore to them. What rest was that?
The promised land.
The promised land. Or we could put Canaan's rest. That's right. The rest of the promised land. The promise, the land that was promised to Abraham and the land that Joshua, say, conquered and ushered in the entry. God swore to these bad examples that they would not enter Canaan's rest. So, in 4:11, he told us to be diligent to enter his rest. And here, what are the lessons to learn from bad examples? What about in verses 7 and 8? What lesson to learn from bad examples? Okay, so what do we learn about that? How does that matter to me? What should I learn from that? Was an example that when the word was heard, they hardened their heart rather than what?
Obeying.
Yeah, heeding and obeying. So, what to learn from when you hear God's word? heed, obey, rather than let your heart be hardened to it. By disobeying, by ignoring, by neglecting. And this lesson applies today. Today, if you hear God's word, heed it, obey it, submit to it, embrace it, receive it. Don't respond with a hardened heart reaction of neglect, apathy, I'll leave that for later, rebellion, indifference. And then he further develops his take-home lesson. I'm going to erase this because it's harder to see, and we'll just continue our list. In verses 12 through 19, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end." Where did we hear that? Heard that in verse 6. He's repeating it. It's a hallmark. Hold fast. Verse 15, "While it is still said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." All right. Now again, we're just doing a survey, but we'll just pick up some high points. This would be lesson number 3. Lesson number 1, to be diligent, is hold fast. Number 2, when you hear God's word, heed it. Number 3, it comes in the form of 2 warnings. Take care lest this, and take care lest that. What's the first lest? In verse 12. That's right. Beware of unbelief in your heart, an unbelieving heart. And verse 13, take care lest what? Bill had said it before, lest your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, beware of unbelief. Beware of your hearts. I'm scribbling. I can't even read my own writing. Your hearts will trick you. Your hearts will feed you excuses for your sin and tell you, well, it's not so bad after all. No one's going to know about it. Who's going to get hurt? How can it be so bad? Rationalizations will not come from outside you. They'll come from inside you, from your own heart. And you can be tricked and faked out by yourself, by the self-talk that works in your mind because we retain a sinful nature. Beware. And Charles?
So this becomes a personal or substitutionary deceit.
That's right. And what antidote does he identify in verses 12 and 13, kind of help us avoid unbelief and help us avoid tricking ourselves? That's right. One another encouragement. You need the church. You need the household of God. There needs to be an ongoing pattern of mutual encouragement to help you see how you're tricking yourself, to guard and warn you against unbelief. And then in verses 4 through 8, again, we're having a survey. We're going fairly quickly, but again, the big picture, how did he arrive at this? He continues to lay the foundation for that command in verse 11, to be diligent. And he gives another version in the form of a warning in 4:1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. And so the command is represented here, be diligent to enter and be sure you don't fall short. And then he sheds more light on his warning by returning to the bad example of the Israelites in verses 2 through 5. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For as he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, they didn't enter because the word they heard failed to be united with faith. And they failed to enter because of unbelief. And then in verses 6 through 9, he clarifies the present day application for us. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, it being the heavenly rest of God, the Sabbath kind of rest, the cease from all your labors rest, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And that's what brings us to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest of God. In verse 6, he declared that it remains for some to enter it. That is the Sabbath kind of rest, the heavenly rest of God. But the big lesson is, when you hear God's word, heed it. Don't learn from the bad examples by not following it yourselves. But we'll leave it there. Be diligent to enter his rest by holding fast your confidence. Be diligent to enter his rest by hearing and heeding the word of God. Be diligent to enter your heavenly rest by wariness of unbelief and a heart hardened by sin. That is, I would suggest to you, how we properly apply in the present our knowledge of the future blessing of heaven. Charles?
So if he had not spoken out about his will, we would be left guessing at best how to obey. But he has. That's not our condition.
Right. And we have lots of opportunities to hear his word and receive hear his word preached or taught, and to receive it from reading it ourselves. Kurt?
It's interesting, back in the time of Moses, when he was saying, let my people go, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And here, once the Israelites were freed from their slavery, we're hearing from the author of Hebrews saying, well, these folks hardened their hearts, didn't heed, therefore they're not going to enter the rest.
Yeah. Yeah, that is kind of curious and stunning. Mary?
And if Scripture is saying, make every effort, we're not going to make every effort. Our responsibility is to make the effort.
Good. That's part of diligence to enter your rest. Loretta?
I was a seven-day Adventist, and we couldn't do a lot of things from Saturday night to Saturday. Saturday morning. Mm-hmm. And it was very hard as a kid to know what that really meant. But my mother Nora would say, we have to rest on the seventh day. You have to rest and keep it holy. Because I was raised seventh day of Adventist for 17 years of my whole life. So it was very hard for me to transfer from seventh day of Adventist to Christian. It was very hard because I used to go to my dad and stepmom's church. I didn't know nothing about it. I didn't know what all Christian faith. I didn't know how to walk with them. Because my daddy and stepmom did not explain.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was very hard because I was worshiping and stuff that I never heard of. I never grew up with. So
it yeah. was, and one of the take-home lessons of the gospel is that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the Sabbath because he becomes the one who gives rest to our souls in that final way. Charles, the final word.
And as Kurt pointed out, it's hard to be sort of gloatingly finger-pointing at Pharaoh if actually that resides here too.
Yeah. Our Father, we thank you for the many opportunities. Well, we thank you for revealing yourself in the Word. We thank you for the access we have to it. We pray that we'll heed it and obey it and love it when we do. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be sure and meet Don, all the way from Oxnard. You are dismissed.